I don't know about y'all, but I want to keep singing, amen? But the good news is we have a word that's bigger than any words that we could sing. We have the Word of God that we're going to turn our attention to, and we're going to spend the next few moments together in. And with that word, I want to just draw our attention to Matthew chapter 28. If you have your Bibles, Matthew chapter 28. Starting in verse 1. Now, at our Good Friday service, we left Jesus on the cross saying, "It is finished." They buried Jesus. They set a guard around the tomb because there was concern by the Pharisees, the religious leaders, that the disciples of Jesus would come and steal his body. Matthew 28, verse 1. Now, after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. I would have loved to have seen that. An angel of the Lord saying, "Yeah, this is my God." You know, just think about that, rolling the stone and sitting on it. I love it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. And behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings, shalom." And they came and they took hold of his feet and they what? Worshipped. Then Jesus said to them, "Don't be afraid. Go, tell my brothers to go to Galilee and there they will see me." The significance of that phrase of the angel, "He is not here." Why? He has, say it with me, risen. He has risen just as he said he would. You see, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 15, that if there is no resurrection, then what? We are of all people most to be pitied. Our faith, our hope is based on empty promises. But the good news, the glorious news, the greatest news is that Jesus has risen from the dead. Amen? Amen. Well, we are in a series, for those of you that are visiting, we're in a series in the book of Hebrews called Consider Jesus. And so I want us to shift our focus because actually where we are in the text is, it's just amazing how God does these things. Amen? Because where we are in the text wouldn't happen unless Jesus rose from the dead. So last week, we talked about the certainty of God's promise. We talked about how Jesus is so much better than Abraham and how God makes promises and how God fulfills promises. And that Jesus in chapter 6 of Hebrews, if you have your Bibles, turn there. Chapter 6 in Hebrews. In verse 19, the author of Hebrews says, "We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain," referring to the most holy place in the temple, "where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." That idea that Jesus has gone into the most holy place of the temple where only once a year the high priest on the Day of Atonement could go in to meet with God, make sure everything was okay, and then come back out as a representative of the people. That was one day a year, every year, where the blood sacrifice was offered to settle the sin debt that was owed to the Father. But Jesus has gone into that most holy place as a forerunner, as a way of scoping it out and making it safe and secure for us and then invite us to follow him in. And this idea that this Melchizedekian priesthood, this eternal forever Melchizedekian priesthood, is something that is near and dear to the author of Hebrews. And so in chapter 7, verses 1 through 19, he dives into this theme of who Melchizedek is and how Jesus is a high priest in his order. We're going to skip that. Some of you are going, "Thank goodness." Because Melchizedek was introduced in chapter 5. We're going to skip over that, but we're going to focus now on Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28. And Jesus is a priest in the order of Melchizedek. And what that means is something that the author of Hebrews is going to unpack for us. In Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 28, he writes this, and it was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, this Jesus, this one, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever." This makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for him. For it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people, since he did this once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weakness as high priests, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, appoints a son who has been made what? Perfect forever. Do you not see the resurrection there? Amen? So we're going to talk about the superior priesthood of Jesus this morning. And we're going to talk about its oath, its guarantor, and its assurance. So we're going to cover the oath in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 20 through 21. The author says that the other priests, when they were made priests in the order of the Levites or the Aaronic priesthood, they were assigned because of their lineage, because of their birthright, not because that they had a particular oath that they had to fulfill. But it's different when it comes to Jesus, the high priest, in the order of Melchizedek. And he says this in verse 20, "It was not without an oath. For those who formerly became priests were made such without an oath. But this one, this Jesus, was made a priest with an oath by the one who said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, for you are a priest forever.'" And he's quoting Psalm 110, verse 4. Psalm 110, verse 4 is a psalm of David. And the psalm of David says this. It starts in verse 1. It says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool," which is another verse that the author of Hebrews has quoted early in his writing. Verse 2, it says, "The Lord sends forth from Zion your mighty scepter. Rule in the midst of your enemies. Your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power, and holy garments from the womb of the morning, the dew of your youth, will be yours." Verse 4, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And it's this psalm that forms the basis, the foundation of the author of Hebrews to write to this congregation, which has been really struggling with whether or not to return to Judaism or to continue in their faith in Christ. This church is probably one or two generations removed from the resurrection. And so at this time, they're facing some persecution. They're facing this temptation to go back to the old former things because it was simpler. Because they had probably anticipated that Jesus' return would be imminent within their lifetime. And when Jesus didn't come back, they're starting to go, what are we going to do? So the author of Hebrews is writing this encouragement, this challenge to say, look, we don't want to go back to the former ways of living under Judaism, under the law, where we had to have these human priests, these men who would go in once a year and make sacrifice on our behalf, who had to actually make sacrifices on their behalf because they too were transgressors of the law, because they're human. Even though they may be from the Aaronic priesthood or the line of the Levites, they had to make sacrifices for them before they could make sacrifices on behalf of you. And the author of Hebrews is saying, but the good news is we have a better high priest. We have an eternal high priest. We have a high priest who is forever. He is permanent and changeless. And those are the words of the Lord here in that verse from Psalm 110, where it says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, we have confidence that if the Lord spoke it, it was going to happen, right? It was permanent. When the Lord speaks, it's done, and it's forever. It will not change. So the Lord has sworn, will not change his mind, that you, Jesus, are a priest in the order of Melchizedek for how long? Forever. Not just Tuesday, right? But forever, every day. Ray Stedman, in his commentary, says, the oath of God, found in Psalm 110, verse 4, now establishes the Son of God as a high priest forever in the order of Melchizedek. There is no end, there is no change to Jesus' priesthood. Not only do we have this promise of an oath of the superior priesthood of Jesus, but we have its guarantor. Its guarantor. Look at Hebrews chapter 7, verse 22. Because we have this permanent and changeless oath, this swearing of the Lord, of Jesus' priesthood, this makes Jesus the guarantor of a better covenant. There are three words that I want us to focus on. It's better, covenant, and guarantor. The idea that Jesus is better is, we've kind of covered that, in that he is far superior to any human priest. Amen? He's actually superior, as the author of Hebrews has established, he's superior to angels, he's superior to prophets, he's superior to Moses, he's superior to Joshua, he's superior to Abraham. Jesus is superior in every way. Why? Because he is the Son of God. Not only that, he is fully human. And so he has experienced, as the author of Hebrews has already laid out for us, he's experienced every temptation, every struggle, every human emotion, everything that we go through. Jesus has experienced that fully, and even more than we've ever experienced, because Jesus, unlike us, has resisted temptation fully. When was the last time that you fully resisted temptation? Let me see you raise your hand. Okay, good. Nobody raised their hand. That was a setup. Except for my daughter. She's like, I've never sinned, Dad. Jesus is better as a high priest because he is the Son of God and he is fully human. Second word that I want to cover is covenant. It's from the Greek diatheke. Diatheke, say it with me, diatheke. And this word is usually used in terms of establishing conditions of peace between two kings under mutually acceptable terms, right? If they want to broker a peace treaty, or they want to, you know, something that's mutually beneficial for the two of them. Here, in this context, here it is God's covenant with us that he has initiated through the work of Jesus. And so the idea, this idea of diatheke, this covenant, that it's nothing that you and I have done to bring to God. We have not approached God and said, hey, God, let's make a deal, right? No, God has initiated, it's one-sided between he and us through Jesus. And this idea of diatheke actually is going to form the central theme of the next couple of chapters as we look ahead to Hebrews chapter 8 and 9. And then this word, guarantor, angios. This is the only place in all of the New Testament that this word is found, that Jesus is our angios. And an angios was a person who guaranteed that a legal obligation would be carried out. Jesus guarantees, because God has established and initiated a covenant legally between those who by faith would become his sons and daughters. Jesus himself is the surety. He's the guarantor that legal enactment would follow through. So in a sense, God has put his money where his mouth is. Right? God's promises never fail. He says, I will do this, and he has done it fully through Christ. I love how Raymond Brown, in his commentary, frames it. He says, a guarantor, for the most part, pledges himself that something will be. This will happen if certain conditions are met, right? But here, the ascended Christ witnesses something that is. The assurance is not simply of the future, but of that which is present though unseen. I love how he says that. It's present though we don't always see it. Our guarantor is one who knows our need, having lived amongst us, but he now sits in God's presence as our surety. Isn't that beautiful? That Jesus, the ascended Christ, is in the presence of the Father. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's making intercession for us, which we're going to talk about in a few moments. But he himself is the guarantee of our salvation. He is the guarantee for you and I as sons and daughters of the living God. He is the guarantee. He's the forerunner that has gone before us to make way for us to enter in the most holy place, to be in the presence of the Father, not with fear and trepidation, but with what? Boldness and confidence. Come on, church, this is good news. Amen? So not only is Jesus a superior high priest because of the oath of God, because of the fact that Jesus is himself the guarantee, the surety of the promise, but he is also the priest. Verses 23 and following. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by what? Death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently. You should underline that. Permanently. Because he continues forever. Consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. There are five things, five characteristics of Jesus as the priest. The first is the permanence of his achievement, and that's in verses 23 through 24. You see, Jesus has permanently achieved what the former priests could not achieve because they were human. They were caught. Their ministry as high priests ended when they died. They couldn't continue on. But Jesus, because he is a priest, what? Forever, in the order of Melchizedek, there is no end to his priesthood. There is no end to what he has accomplished and achieved on the cross. He is permanent because he continues forever. Not only does he continue forever, not only what he's achieved, but his limitless power is another characteristic of Jesus' priesthood. Let's look at the first half of chapter 7, verse 25. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost. Some of your translations might say fully or completely or absolutely, those who draw near to God through him. What's so important about this is Jesus' power is unlimited. It is complete. It is total, fully, for all time. There is no end to it. That's where the phrase eis tu panteles is the word, the phrase that's translated to uttermost. Raymond Brown in his commentary says this. He says, Jesus' power has no limits and his life knows no end. He is able to save people fully and completely. Nothing is necessary. This is important, guys. Nothing is necessary to supplement their salvation. They are not saved by a little believing plus a little doing. Right? Not by a little bit of believing and a little bit of doing. How many of you feel like you need to help God in your salvation a little bit? Let's be honest. I do. You know, because if I don't toe the line, because we're such a performance-based culture where performance is always rewarded, right? Good behavior is rewarded. Just ask my kids. Bad behavior is what? Punished. There's consequences. And so, in our minds, we have to really wrestle through this idea that my works help save me. But that's not the truth of the gospel. Because God has initiated the covenant, hasn't he? There's nothing that you and I bring, there's nothing that you and I offer that can help God in our salvation. He has done the work fully and completely on our behalf. Amen? You see, Jesus achieves it absolutely by his victorious work, and moreover, he can save them now. Not when you first came to Christ then or someday, but now. Jesus saves us now. So not only does Jesus have limitless power, and that he's able to save us completely, those who draw near to God through him, but his present ministry is that he always lives to make intercession for them. That is such a beautiful thought, that Jesus, oftentimes we think of Jesus' work on the cross and his resurrection being the fullness of his work. But no, Jesus' work continues for you and for me on our behalf in heaven. He makes intercession for us. Now, according to Jewish tradition, the ministry of intercession was entrusted to angels, in particular, the archangel Michael. And so the fact that the author of Hebrews is appealing to his audience that Jesus is our intercessor points back to his superiority over angels. And again, remember, the original audience were Jews who were struggling with going back into Judaism. And so here's another nuance of the author's argument saying, look, the angels can't make intercession for you anything like Jesus, who is a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, who is eternally alive, can make. Isn't it beautiful to think that Jesus right now is praying, interceding for you and for me? Right now, whatever you're going through, whatever you're experiencing, whether it's the valley floor where it just doesn't seem like you can catch a break, or you're on the mountaintop and things are going well, Jesus is praying for you. When you're in the valley, he's praying, Lord, he's praying, Father, I just pray that they would know how much we love them, how much that we know of what they're going through, and how much we have walked with them, and that we're carrying them through this, and that it's only a little while longer. And those of us that are on the mountaintop where Jesus is praying, if only they knew how much we love them. Because that mountaintop experience, it's not going to last that long, right? You see, Jesus prays for us. Fourthly, the superiority of Jesus' priesthood is his sinless character. Verse 26, for it was indeed fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, unstained, separated from sinners, and exalted above the heavens. Jesus is a worthy high priest because he was without sin. He was holy. He was innocent. He was unstained. Even though he walked with sinners, even though he dined with sinners, even though he touched the unclean, he himself was unstained. And he has now been exalted to the highest place above the heavens through his resurrection. That makes him a worthy, superior high priest. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22, we read this, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Jesus is in charge. And lastly, Jesus' perfect offering. Verses 27 through 28. He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for his own sins and then for those of the people, since he did this once for all. How many times? Once. For who? All. All. When he offered up himself. For the law appoints men in their weaknesses as a weakness as high priest, but the word of the oath, which came later than the law, right? And that's a reference back to Psalm 110, which David came far after the law of Moses. That oath came later than law, appoints a son who has been made perfect forever. You see, the salvation that Jesus provides is not just limited to a one-time event in our past, And so much in our church culture, we look back to, you know, the day of our salvation. When did you get saved? How long have you been saved? And we fixate on that point in time. But the truth is, our salvation isn't just a past event. We have been saved, yes, but you know what? We are being saved presently. Otherwise, Paul wouldn't say, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And so there's a cooperation between you and I and the Holy Spirit and the Lord Jesus as he makes intercession, as the Holy Spirit sanctifies us and convicts us of sin and guides us in righteousness, where we daily, moment by moment sometimes, amen, where we have to surrender and submit ourselves to God's work in us to become the man or the woman that God has created us and called us to be in Christ. So not only have we been saved, we are being saved, but we shall be saved fully when Jesus comes back. Amen? That's when our faith, that's what we see by faith will become our sight. What we know in part, we will then fully know. Even though we now see as though through in a mirror dimly, darkly, when the light of Christ comes and illuminates fully, we will know fully our salvation. Because Jesus is our guarantor, amen? Jesus has, because God said it, God's going to do it. We can have confidence. We can have certainty that Jesus will save us fully. Those who come to God through him by faith, amen? So let us therefore, as we wrap up this morning, let us therefore consider Jesus, the resurrected one, whose permanent achievement, his limitless power and present ministry, his sinless character and perfect offering, allow us to live in right relationship with God as his sons and daughters through Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the beauty of your word. We thank you for the amazing reality that Jesus, you are our high priest forever. Lord, that your ministry will never end. And not only will it never end, but Lord, right now there's a present ministry of prayer and intercession for me and for the men and women in this room, Lord. And God, I pray that for those who have not yet by faith received Jesus, you as their Lord and Savior, I pray that today, this Resurrection Sunday in 2021, would be their day of salvation. That Jesus, that this would be the day where they confess their sin, they acknowledge their rebelliousness against you, Lord, and that they would be convicted of that sin, and that they would repent and confess with their mouth and believe in their heart that Jesus, you are Lord, and that God, you raised him from the dead. Lord, your word says, then you will be saved. Lord, I pray for that, for those people in this room to make that commitment, Lord. And for those of us, Lord, that have been walking with you, Lord, I pray that this would just be another further reminder and encouragement in our walk. As we face various trials, as we face various difficulties, as we battle through life, Lord, and the pressures of life, where we're tempted at times to maybe want to go back to the way things used to be, where we want to rely on maybe our own legalistic understanding or some form of religion, but Lord, let us press in, let us press on to the upward call in Christ. Boldly entering into the throne room of grace, Lord, to receive grace and mercy. Because, Lord, there's a world that needs you, that needs us as the church, the body of Christ, to be your hands and feet. So, Lord, help us to love well and to honor you well. Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. And so Jesus is seated at the right hand of the Father, making intercession for us as our great high priest forever. Amen? Amen. Thank you for worshiping with us this wonderful, beautiful Resurrection Sunday. Remember that we are the church, that we love God and we love others.